Father, we speak to you because we know that you are the God who hears prayer, that this is one of the great defining realities, one of the signs that you are the living God. And we speak to you, Lord, because we know that this business of gospel growth is something that lies very much in your own heart. We pray that as we talk about this and think about it, that you will give us the humility to learn from one another, and that you will stir up our hearts, Lord, as we seek to serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me begin by saying that I'm enormously grateful, actually, to Melvin for asking me to lead this seminar on church planting. Well, authentic ministry and church planting. There are two reasons for that, really. Reason number one is because I really am actually looking forward to us talking, and I do think that's very important, about either our experiences or our thoughts or the struggles involved in getting churches established, planting churches. So I really am looking forward to that. I think this is something that we constantly need to be encouraging one another in and about. And I'm just really looking forward to that. So I'm not going to speak for too long, really, because I want us to interact with each other, mainly. The second reason I'm grateful to Melvin is because although I've been directly involved in 6 church planting initiatives, and part of probably another 4 or 5 just by way of general discussion, I've never really thought about church planting. And I must confess to you, I've never read a book on church planting. So I feel something like a hypocrite, actually, because I'm sure that there are, I know actually, having chatted to some of you, I know that there are some of you here who from that point of view, in terms of reading and thinking, know a great deal more about church planting, the principles and theories and all of those things, than I do. So I'm really looking forward to hearing from you. But what I do want to do is do what, well, I think the thing that God has called me to do and enabled me to do, and that's for us to think about the Bible together, and then to make some comments that I've picked up in my own experience, and then for us to interact with each other. So you happy with that? You certainly don't want to listen to me for the whole time, that's for sure. Let me begin by, we'll frame things under 3 headings that will shape my comments and hopefully will provide a framework for our discussion. I'd like us to talk a little bit about the theology of church planting, which really is, in a sense, the biblical theology of church, as far as I can understand it. Then for us to think about a pattern for church planting, from just what we see in Acts, and think about that for a bit, because I've been rereading Acts in the light of this seminar, and I tell you, I've got the surprise of my life, and I'll share some of those surprising things with you. So I'd like us to think about the theology of it, and then to think about the personal dimension. You know, what makes church planters? What's involved? What are some of the things we need to think about there? The kind of characteristics of people who are involved in church planting, that is leading church plants and being involved with them, and then some of the dangers, or the potential dangers, some of the things that we need to just think through. So let me speak mainly then about the theology, and I suppose the question that one always is faced with when we think about and talk about church planting is there some kind of theological imperative for church planting? Is there some theological reason why we should be engaging in the business of church planting? And I think, well, I guess all of us who are here would say instinctively, yes, there is a theological reason. It's not, in other words, it's not just pragmatics. It's not just, you know, sociology. A lot of church is done on the basis of sociology these days. A lot of books about church are really not theological, but sociological. When you get down in the engine room, you discover it's not the Bible that's setting the agenda or the pattern, but sociology. And in a sense, sociology is very important. The Bible, after all, has wisdom literature in it, which teaches us to look and learn and think and discover things for ourselves from I have a fisherman's friend, if that's any help, brother. Sort of blow your head off, it will also help your chest. Obviously there are things we need to learn by way of wisdom, but really at the heart of it, there needs to be theological imperatives. And that's the question. Are there theological imperatives for church planting? And I think we would say yes. I hope we would say yes. But the question is, can we back it up? You know, how can we back up our statement, our affirmative? Well, I think it has to do with the biblical theology of the church. I think if we're going to think about church planting, we need to think about the church. And so let's think for a moment what the church is. Now, you see, you know, for a moment what the church is. I mean, how many books are written about the church? As if we're going to sort out in a moment what the church is. But I think we can actually talk about the core of what the Bible teaches about church in not too complicated a way. One of the peculiarities of George Whitfield College is they take people with PhDs in New Testament to teach Old Testament. It's a funny old thing, you know, but that's what it's like in all small Bible colleges. Is, you know, you put your hand to the wheel and all hands on deck and every hand to the plow, and then we just do what we can. Never mind where your specialty is, just, you know, we need somebody for Old Testament. Well, that's what happened to me, and I'm so grateful to God because it made me read my Old Testament properly and think about it. And one of the things I discovered, and you may or may not agree with this, I realize there are different definitions, is that we meet the church everywhere in the Bible. The church is not an entity that we just discover on the day of Pentecost. It's everywhere, of course, in different names. In fact, Act 7, looking back at Israel at Sinai, calls them the church, the great church in the wilderness, and sees the gathering at Sinai as the day of the church. So church is everywhere in the Bible, and I discovered in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, that there's a wonderful pattern of what church is. Let me just take you back to Exodus 24. And show you a couple of things there. I think we've got until 1 o'clock, is that right? One? Yeah, okay. Exodus 24, the end of Exodus 24 is the most amazing little story, really. Moses went up the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. Sorry, hang on a second. Am I in the right place here? Is this right? Why is this not right? Why have I got the wrong verse? I can't have the wrong verse, surely. Where is the meal? Is that not Exodus 24? Here's a thing. Where do the elders and Moses have the meal together? Yeah, thought I'd gone mad for a moment. There we are. Well, I mean, that would be not unusual. Right, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So the people, that's right, verse 8, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, saying, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord God has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, the representatives of Israel, went up, there we go, they saw the God of Israel. That is, they saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, Allah Ezekiel. And there was under his feet a pavement, as it were, of sapphire, and like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now, what is going on here is a fellowship meal. It's quite it's amazing, isn't it? Lunch with God as the host. Up there on the mountain. The point, though, is to see that this, what happens here in Exodus 24, is a depiction, a model, if you like, of the whole purpose of God bringing Israel up out of Egypt. Exodus 29:46, as we turn on, actually God says that. Just listen to this language, Exodus 29:46. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. So there's redemption, salvation. Salvation by the power of God. And remember 24, with the blood of the, you know, the blood of the covenant. I have brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Now look at the purpose clause. Do you see it? So that I might dwell among them. And that's why Exodus is dominated by language of the tabernacle, really. And the book ends, of course, with the tabernacle being put up and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. So the point is simply this, that the goal of redemption in the Old Testament, the goal of God's saving work, what he does in bringing Israel up out of Egypt, is church. That is, God's people in God's presence, enjoying fellowship with each other and fellowship with God. See, when we think of church and talk about church and therefore church planting, we often think about the peripheral issues of church, don't we? What the music should be like, you know, what kind of publicity, where should we meet, what time should we meet, what kind of meeting should we have. But it's just worth saying that at the heart of it all, we've got to get clear what church actually is. And at least in this point, we see that church is the goal of God's redemptive work. We get exactly the same thing in 1 Peter. If you just turn across to 1 Peter, chapter 2. No, chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls for obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brothers. See, I mean, it's a phrase that we just, it rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Well, not quite if you're reading the ESV, but it's pretty straightforward. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brothers. Now, obedience to the truth there has to do with believing the gospel. So what is the goal of believing the gospel? Well, we might say the goal of believing the gospel is to be saved from God's wrath. Well, that's true. That's 1 Thessalonians. But there's a purpose clause here. It's with a view to something. For those of you who do the Greek, it's eis. It's the purpose clause. Why do we believe the gospel? For community. For the sincere love of the brothers. For family. He actually goes on to talk about that. He talks about being born. He talks about brothers and sisters. He talks about milk. You know you're in a family when you meet all of that. Hungry babies and brothers and sisters. Now that's the church, you see. So the church is the goal of the gospel. Now we know that in Ephesians because he tells us it's been God's goal from before the foundation of the world to have one body united in Christ, demonstrating this amazing thing of a family of God in God's presence, with God, as it were, as the head of the table, and the people of God gathered around God and, of course, by his word. And that's why in Ephesians he then goes on to talk about husbands and wives, because what happens at home is really the model of church in the ideal sense of the word. It is the household of God in the apostles. So the church is the goal of the gospel. No, don't worry about that. It's fine. Thank you. I don't think there's anything written on this. It's church planting in blank. That's encouraging, isn't it? The church is the goal of the gospel. So God's great act in history is to build his church. Remember Matthew 16, the much misunderstood verse. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Actually, that's not very helpful translation. Because in Matthew, when something is built upon, there's a way of saying it, you know, he's like the bloke who built his house upon the rock. But when he talks in Matthew 16, Jesus doesn't actually say that. He uses another way of speaking. And really what he's saying is, at this rock I will build my church. And what is translated as the gates of hell is actually death. So Jesus is saying, look, I am here to gather the, it's like Sinai all over again, except where they died in the wilderness because of unbelief, death's not going to do this lot in. They're going to make it to the end. It's a great encouragement. But again, what is Jesus on about? What is his purpose? His purpose is to gather his people. So the goal of Jesus' redemption, the goal of redemption in the Bible, both in Old Testament and New, the Exodus, which is fulfilled, of course, in the death and resurrection of Jesus in John 8. The goal of God's redemption is to gather God's people into fellowship with one another, with God in their midst. That, as I understand it, is church. And of course, at the heart of that is the person of God who relates to us by his word. So when we think about church planting, dear friends, it's vital for us to get clear what church is and to understand that church, fellowship of God's people in the presence of God, is the goal of everything that God is doing in the world. It's the point of God's mission. So I reckon if that's true, then seeing churches everywhere is right in line with what God is doing in the world. Is that not right? I mean, then God is in the business of gathering people together in fellowship with himself and with one another. That is what God is concerned about. So that gives big theological imperative, in my opinion, to this business of churches being planted. The other thing we need to recognize is that the church of God is the agent of God in the world. So the church of God is the goal of the gospel. It's why God is doing what he's doing. He's doing it for fellowship, for unity, for people. Not for structures, but for people. Which is also very liberating if we think about church planting, because it means it frees us from, you know, holy buildings, holy places. It means, as I've experienced in our neck of the woods, that gathering in a shack in Khayelitsha around the word of Jesus and in the presence of God for fellowship is church. It means that we don't need all the trappings of traditional church to do church. Do church doesn't sound quite right, but you know what I mean. To be the church. What we need is God in our midst and the word of God among us. And the Spirit of God building fellowship. So that's wonderfully liberating. It means we really can just do church planting anywhere. As long as we've got the gospel and as long as we're in line with God's imperative. The church is also the agent of God in the world. Paul to Timothy, it's amazing. The church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And it's each local church which is called that. Do you see? So you Ephesians, you are the church of God. Mind you, notice that. Not a part of the church of God, he says, as he writes to Timothy about Ephesus. He's not saying, well, the Ephesian church is a part of the church of God, and the church here is a part of the church of God. He's not saying that. He's saying, you are the church of God, the pillar and bulwark of the church. So every gathering of Christians is the church of God, where God's Spirit is present and where God is ruling. And that apparently insignificant little group of people in some cases, is God's agent in the world. 1 Peter again, chapter 2, just moving on from the passage we looked at. So the church is the goal of the gospel. And then he uses that language from Exodus 19, you know, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, verse 9 of chapter 2. He starts this language of the church being the goal of the gospel. The family of God is the goal of the gospel. He talks about how that happens. It's by coming to Jesus that you're built into this fellowship, the holy temple. You know, as you come to him, so you yourselves are built. So he talks about how churches come into being by the gospel. And then he says, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the church is the goal of the gospel. The church comes into existence through the preaching of the gospel, and the church is God's agent for shining the light of the gospel into the world. Well, what else would we expect to hear? The Bible's not full of hidden mysteries and secret tricks like Brer Fox. What is it? Clever plans and secret tricks. It's not that. The Bible is straightforward. And what the church is it's God's agent in the world. So if the church is the goal of the gospel, dear friends, then it means that planting churches, that is, you see, it's not setting up institutions. It's getting the gospel out so that people will be gathered together in fellowship with God and with one another. And those people who are the object of the gospel are not the object of the gospel just for their own sake, but so that they in turn can be the light in the world, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You'll probably know this, that in the Bible, praise is evangelism. Now, sometimes we evangelize when we sing, because we sing about the greatness of God and who he is and what he does. Of course, often when we sing about ourselves, which is rather hopeless, really. I mean, so many songs are just about me and mine, how much I love God. Well, that's great for our quiet time, but it's not great for church. Really, what should be happening as we sing together is we should be declaring the greatness of God so that our brothers and sisters can be encouraged to keep on believing in him and to talk to others. And if somebody happens to wander in the back door, you know, thinking they're going to the footy club and actually walking in here and discovering a whole bunch of people singing, and they stop long enough just to see how weird Christians really are, and what they hear, like on that day of Pentecost, is the greatness and the glory of God being spoken in a language they can understand. That's praise, isn't it? Praise is evangelism. And so here is Peter saying that the Christian, the church, is God's agent in the world. Not only to sit and say, well, hey, we are the guys up on the mountain having the munchies with God, and isn't that terrific? But enjoying that fellowship so that we can ourselves be light. So, the church is the goal of the gospel, and the aim of the church is to bring about the goal of the gospel, which is the church, which is the aim of the gospel, which is there to bring about the goal of the gospel, which is God's people meeting in God's presence in fellowship. So really, church planting is gospel work. It's not a science. It's not like Bodleian, you know, what is it? Not Bodleian, that's a library. Boolean mathematics, algebra, some obscure thing sitting out there in the corner. Ooh, church planting, you know. It's not that at all. It's the imperative for church planting, dear brothers and sisters, is the gospel imperative. It's wanting to see people come to Jesus wherever we can. Now, I think that's what we see when we turn to the book of Acts. So what about the story of the church? Well, here's the surprising thing. You know, I mean, it's funny how silly we are. I've always assumed that the early apostles, Paul especially, because he was a really bright guy, your great learning has driven you mad. I mean, obviously he was an educated man. I've always assumed that there was a massive strategy at work. When last have you read Acts? Gee, it's a relief. I've just been reading it this last week as I've been thinking again about this seminar. What we discover right at the outset is they're there. The first church is there in Jerusalem, and God's Spirit comes with power, and what you expect to happen when the Spirit of God is present is somebody preaches an evangelistic sermon. That's the normal sign that God's Spirit is present. Somebody's doing evangelism. And 3,000 people get saved and are baptized, and there's a promise to their kids, so that makes everybody happy. Is that right? So whoever we are, we can fit in there somewhere. And of course, they gather together. See, there it is. There's a church planted. It's the Holy Spirit doing it, really. But he's doing it through the gospel. So there's an example of church planting. Jesus came, got a little group together, said, you hang on. The Spirit comes upon them and gives them power. They've got this imperative to carry the gospel to the ends of the world. So the church planting imperative is the mission imperative, really. And as they do that, God's Spirit accompanies them and they get fruit for their labor. Now, it's unusual, fruit 3,000 in one day. That's not bad going. I mean, it is really God's grace. And straight away, that community that has been established by the gospel, you remember as we read on in chapter 2, what do we see them doing? They commit themselves to fellowship and to the word of God and to prayer. So there's the church being, a church being born in Jerusalem, and it's committed to fellowship and the word of God and prayer. And it gets stuck. Right there, gets stuck. It's growing, and it's growing in its own town. But the Samaritans down the road and people out there, well, they kind of left on the outside. So what happens? What is the thing that moves people on to do evangelism in the book of Acts more than anything else? Persecution. Isn't that interesting? I would have thought strategy. I'd have thought they sat under the dirty great map of the ancient Near East and said, okay, we've got to go to that town, then that town, then that, and we've got to really hit this center and that. I mean, the one place that is the most strategic place, Paul never gets to by plan. He gets there by accident. And he's only using it as a stepping stone. That is Rome. So what happens is actual providence, in this case severe providence, moves the Christians out. And so when Stephen is put to death, you remember what it says in Acts, that as a result of that, great persecution broke out, and those who were, verse 4 of chapter 8, were scattered, went about speaking the word. So how does the church of God get planted? It gets planted by Christians talking about Jesus and people getting saved. That's how it gets planted. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't, and we'll talk now and shortly about strategy. And I mean, there's lots of plans and ideas and thoughts, and I look forward to hearing from you. But, brothers and sisters, what we need to do is we need to demysticize the whole thing. Churches are planted because Christians are talking the gospel wherever God in his providence puts them. That's how they get planted, primarily. You know, we can set up a structure, we can set about a person, we can even get a venue, we can get a school, we can get a sports club, whatever. We can put a whole lot of resources into sending somebody there as a church planter. Absolutely nothing will happen unless the Christians there are talking about Jesus to their friends. Churches get planted by Christians talking about Jesus. That's how they get planted. And it's when they're established that they need to be fed and taught. And that's the time to send in a Bible teacher. We'll talk about that again when we talk about the persons. So right through the book of Acts, we find this amazing reality that by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, the church is planted by Christians going from place to place and wherever they go, talking about Jesus. And we know what happens with Paul and Silas and Barnabas and them. They go, because there it becomes a little bit more structured with Antioch, remember, set them apart for the work. So they go out as missionaries, and as they travel, they preach the gospel wherever they go. And then on the return trip, they appoint elders to look after what they've started. Which is also an encouragement, because it means that being a church planter, perhaps just moving into the personal side. Being a church planter like Paul means being a team player. You know, God has got pioneers and he's got builders. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. Some plant, others water. God gives the growth. So here is God moving people through the book of Acts in all sorts of ways. Strategy, yes. But also just plain providence, sometimes severe providence. And wherever they go, they talk about Jesus, and the net result is that the church is planted. Why? Because who is the Bible's church planter? Well, God is. God plants churches by giving gospel fruit for those who are willing to talk about Jesus to other people. And the inevitable result of the church, of people being saved, is that they want teaching, fellowship, encouragement. So what do you get? You get a church. That's what you get. Just one more brief comment on this line. There's that extraordinary stuff in Acts chapter 16. Has this one troubled you? Boy, it's been bothering me for the last little while. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and verse 7. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So this is part of this big journey. Went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, what does one make of that? It's very strange, isn't it? Well, it's at this point that understanding something of literary structure helps, because occasionally Luke, and not only Luke, but other New Testament writers, will use what I suppose is most common in Mark, it's the sort of sandwich method of teaching. So we have the cursing of the fig tree, the clearing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree. So we know that what's going on in Mark, the fig tree stuff, is really about the temple, and we've got to relate that. Well, yeah, we've got an interesting thing. We've got the Holy Spirit forbidding them to speak, the Holy Spirit not allowing them. Yeah? Either side. What have we got in the middle? I don't know what the NIV says, but I think the ESV is dead right here. It says they tried. They attempted. Now, I think when we read these verses, we think that somehow or other, you know, they had the strategy, and again, and the Holy Spirit said to Paul, no, not that. Well, it's a suggestion. I think it's much more likely that they just tried stuff. They tried something, and it didn't work. And because they know that God is the great church planter, they could say, the reason we couldn't do that, and the reason we couldn't do that, having tried, is because the Holy Spirit was closing the door. You remember how Paul asks later on to the Colossians, he says, look, the big thing you've got to do for me is pray that God will what? Open doors. So there's a thing for church planting. How does it start? It starts with us saying, we'll do this and we'll try and we'll make every effort. We won't have some major strategy necessarily. We'll just get on with the job of doing evangelism and seeking to reach people for Jesus. And we'll keep praying that God will open doors. And we know that if doors are slammed in our face, we're not going to get up, you know, give up and say, oh dear, that's it, we'll throw in the towel. No, 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 we'll just try something else. And we'll wait for God to open that door. What is ironic is that later on, not ironic, wonderful, is that later on Paul gets back to Asia, gets into Ephesus, and he's got a long ministry. And we then read that at that time, from Ephesus, the gospel was heard throughout the whole of Asia. So once again, I want us to be encouraged at trying, having a go. Now, what about the people who do church planting? Well, Paul is the church planter par excellence. It also happens to be the great theologian and Bible teacher. But other than Ephesus and Corinth, he never really stuck around very long. And I think there are people like that, whose job it is to plant, but not to water. So one of the things we need to look for in church planters is people who have a gospel heart, a gospel imperative, and who are willing to take risks and endure hardship. And to recognize that they may be planters, but not builders. It's very important to recognize the difference in gifts in the body of Christ. I've been involved, as I say, in 6 church plants. 5 of them I did while I was a theological lecturer. The beauty of it was I didn't need to be paid by anybody. See, the college paid me, so it was easy for me to go and get involved. But in every single one of those things, every single one of those churches that we saw, some on the university campus, some in suburbs, one in town, one was a takeover bid of an old church which was really moribund, and we planted a church about a mile down the road. I became the rector of the moribund church, and we planted the church down the road. Then they transferred their membership over into this church. We swamped the place with new life. Praise God, the 2 wardens who were real old stick in the muds got alive for Jesus again. And you know, they were growing. And they've actually still there and have been fantastic servants. And when the time came, I was on my bike and we could put somebody in there who could actually nurture the church. And it's gone on from strength to strength. So we've got to recognize that there's Paul. You know John, who gets bad press in Acts, doesn't he? Because he bailed on Paul and Barnabas. He's rather like Demas, who we think, you know, having loved this world, one tends to think that he maybe gave up the Christian faith. I don't think that's true, actually. I think Demas just found the ministry too hard, to be quite honest with you. And I think John found the rigors of that kind of pioneering, hard, grinding work, blood out of a stone kind of, I think he just found it too hard. See, he was used to the church back in Jerusalem. Established, well, good teaching, great Sunday school, youth club, everything. Well, later on, interestingly enough, Paul can write about John and say, look, send him along because he's been really helpful to me in my ministry. So John's not a bad bloke because he can't do the pioneering stuff. And in fact, later Barnabas took him under his wing and who knows what he learned there. So we need to recognize, dear friends, that there are very different kinds of personalities involved in these things, different gifts. But above all, when we think about church planting, you know, I don't know if you're a golfer, any of you play golf. I play golf. It's one of the things you can do in South Africa because the sun shine and space. If you're playing regularly with somebody who's beating you regularly, the best thing to do is to give them a book for their birthday on the golf swing. Okay? Because then they read the book and the grip and the locking of the club in the right arc, and the release and the pronation of the hands, and that's it. They're history. You'll beat them every time because it'll be paralysis because of theory. Now we're going to talk about what people have discovered and what you're experiencing. And I'd love to hear from you. And some of you here have been doing church planting for quite a while. But above all, brothers and sisters, when we think about church planting, we need to get rid of the paralysis. We need to actually not forget that church planting is as basic as gospel work. And we do it in the providence of God. You know, the book of Acts, in some ways, is shambolic. They just went everywhere talking about Jesus. And God kept starting churches everywhere. And then they got to come up afterwards and clean up the mess. Appoint elders. Get structures in place. If we go in and we think that the only way to plant churches is to have the structure and the person and the resources and the building, we're never going to do it. And don't you love the way in which Paul, even when he's left and gone, he's always writing. He's always taking an interest. Mummy in Antioch is always interested to know what's going on with all the babies all over the place. But let me stop waffling. And perhaps we can take a moment, just for those of you who've been involved in church planting, to talk a little bit about what you've discovered. I'd really like to hear, and I'm sure others would benefit from that. And in that way, we can talk a little bit more, if you like, about the personalities and particularly about the dangers, like the danger of denominationalism, of planting not churches but denominations. Anyway, we've got about 25 minutes, I think, so. Any comments or questions or queries or quips or quotes? I won't single anybody out. So I now have the drop on some of you, as I know you've been involved in church planting. It's fine.
Given the fact that sort of other churches, established churches, do tend to function, they have to be organized.
Yes.
You have to sort of plan for all that you do, especially if it's a disciple church. How do you, apart from sort of educating, how do you go from that sort of institutionalized thing to this delightfully shambolic and dynamic? Because that's the problem, isn't it? That's
yeah.
Books are
yeah.
It's not that we don't understand the scope of Acts. It's how do you revitalize the church to have that mentality?
Yes. Yeah, I do.
And therefore, we have to plan, and we have to do this.
Yeah.
So what the church
on
Paul, we don't want to bust up an established church.
Yeah. Yeah. I think there's a lot to be learned from Acts. I mean, Antioch is an example. You know, in the church in Antioch, there were these and these and these and these. They were big staff, haven't they? I love Simon, who's the African in there. I mean, he's terrific. I keep saying that to our folk back home, because they think often that Christianity came through colonial powers, and not very well either. I mean, it's often badly done. I mean, Christianity's been in Africa as long as the New Testament. It's an African religion. And there's old Simon in there in Simon Niger, you know. He's in there in that Antiochian church where they've got apostles and prophets and all of these, and yet they've got that imperative. Well, one of the things we learn from that is that if the Holy Spirit's got to be at work, I mean, that is true in Acts, isn't it? We mustn't minimize that. The driving force behind church planting is the Spirit of God stirring people up. And we need to pray for that in our churches, that God will stir us up in that way. I think the other thing to do, dear brother, is that those who are in ministry, I mean, a church that's not evangelistic will never be a church planting church, any more than it'll be a missionary sending church. The church that I'm part of, in the days when Frank Retief was the minister there, planted 20 churches in the space of 20 years. That's not bad going, is it? That's one church a year. Now, they did that because the ordinary ministry of St. James was an evangelistic ministry. Not exclusively, I mean, it was expository evangelism, which is really terrific, But on any given Sunday, Frank always believed that there's going to be somebody who has been brought in to hear the gospel by somebody who in their normal week was busy sharing the gospel with somebody. So Paul says, pray for an open door for us and that I'll clearly explain the message. And what's the next thing he says? Make the most of every opportunity. Let your speech be full of grace, seasoned with salt. The way that churches get planted is if Christians are doing evangelism. So what we've got to do in Mummy is we've got to preach the gospel in Mummy so that people will be being saved. For one thing, you'll fill up and you'll need to do something because the place will be overfull. But for another thing, it puts the gospel imperative back into the congregation. You see, it is possible that we so love the fellowship that we think that the goal of the gospel is just the fellowship and forget that the fellowship is in turn to be a promoter of the gospel. So I think preaching the gospel, I think keeping evangelism on the agenda of Mother Church, I think getting people back from the mission field to talk about how God is working in places where Jesus isn't known. And then I think there are times when the leaders, and this is the point about leadership, where the leader has to take the initiative and say, I would like some of you to leave. Now here's the problem. Mother Church has got a great youth group, it's got great Sunday school, it's got good Bible teaching. Now who would want to leave that? My kids are 9 and 3, I mean mine aren't, they're actually 20 and 18. But, you know, my children are at a critical time in their lives, all their friends are here. Well, I think we then need to pray that God will raise up people who are pioneering at heart. We mustn't dump all over the congregation who don't want to go. There's no point in forcing people to leave and go to the church plant, because they may not be that kind of people. But we do need to pray that God will raise up, and then I think we need to go to people and just say, I mean, this is what we've done always. We've gone and said, folks, look, Tim, would you be happy to go? We want to start this church down the road. We need some mature Christians. We need some established people. You know, one of the main reasons why people don't go to that church is because there's no children's work. Well, if everybody without children doesn't go to that church, that becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, doesn't it? There'll never be any children's work. Do you know what Philip and Helen Jensen did? When they moved to Sydney Cathedral, when he went was appointed dean of the cathedral, there's a rare thought, Phil is the dean of St. Andrew's Cathedral. When he went there, the first Sunday they were there, Philip, now there are no kids, none, zip, nothing. Philip gets up and he says, right, well, Sunday school will be starting at 8:00, and my wife's Helen's going down the stairs, and you, if you've got kids here, you can die. He knows there are no kids. But he runs a Sunday school class for no kids. Next week there were 3 kids. Because the word got out. So we need to say to people, look, will you, for the sake of the gospel, will you dismantle the idolatry of family and take the family in the service of the gospel? And you know what I've discovered with my own family? Is that actually they catch the gospel. You take your young kids away in a church plant and you say, look, in my case, Kirsten and Rebecca, it's going to be a bit tough. All right? It's going to be you and me and just us. And maybe, you know, it's great if you can get some other families to go with them to offset that. But those kids, actually, they are often the best church planters. St. James Church, the church that I'm a part of now, started through Sunday school. That's how it started. Frank and Beulah Retief went there and they walked the streets and they gathered all the kids together and they started a Friday club. The kids went home and they started talking about Jesus. The parents got interested, came to church. The parents got converted. So I think, bro, it's an important question, and that's the way you've got to do it. Look, I don't know. Has anybody else had any experience of doing that? How do you handle mother? And
my Tim. Experience is, I led a church plant from one of England's largest churches. And even though you're going away with less than 5% of the congregation, even a big, wealthy church gets the jitters and gets very, very worried indeed. And you'll even have phrases thrown out of, we don't want to mortally wound Mother Church.
Yes, matricide.
But there's a whole load of other social dynamic that goes on. You talk about family, idolatry of family, there's the idolatry of education as well. Who wants their children to leave this area, old catchment area, getting your kids to the right school, people buying their houses on the basis of the best schools.
Sure.
Often is where the best churches are.
Although not so always, sadly,
You march up all the various hills and nice places, and then someone before that, they're going to plant another church very soon. Someone else is going to stand and do what I did, and so I'm going back down the hill. Anyone want to come?
Mm.
And that's a moment of nervousness.
It is. And that's where we've got to trust God, and we've got to preach the gospel, and we've got to keep on gospeling our congregation so that they remember what we're on about.
I think that there's a lot of pressure for us. Just because generally, I suppose, we're conservative here, where the fear of making a mistake is really high. And there's a sense of you've got to do a church plant, you want to get it right because you do want to do an answer. Your comments on that are really helpful.
And see, what is getting it right?
Yeah.
That's what's got to be worked out. Getting it right is if some people who are not Christians become Christians and become part of God's family. Because in the 10-person meeting, that is the church of God. So, you know, what is getting it right, actually? Is there a... I mean, there's all sorts of sociological issues. There's viability. You know, at what point can the church plant be loosed from mum's paycheck? Well, that's fine. We're used to that in life, aren't we? Takes us 20 years, 18 years without children. Yeah, so what? So why shouldn't Mother Church keep funding baby until baby's grown up? I have never yet experienced, I mean, we're honest, we've done a lot of church planting. I have never yet experienced that we suffer because we're generous. I have never yet, I mean, in all the time that I've been in ministry, never yet have we suffered because we've been generous. When we give, God always gives back. When we ask people to leave, the place fills up. It really does. Now, I mean, I know it sounds trite and I know it sounds simplistic, but you know, dear friends, in a way, it's the heart of it. And so what? Remember what we've just learned. Ministry is bathed in the mercy of God. So what if we mess up? If we do it wrong, whatever that is. If it's, you know, if it doesn't look impressive. We're trying, for goodness sake. We're never going to reach this country, or any country for that matter, if we don't take risks. And yet we know that God, the Holy Spirit, if we really are going, you know, if the Lord, I mean, the Lord's not into us wasting our time, so the Holy Spirit can block that. They tried and the Lord said, no, not now, not there, no. Later on it was there. And I think the way they knew is the door just closed. Sometimes you try and start something in a place and you try, we tried that in one suburb across the pass. We have tried for 20 years to plant a church there, we haven't been able to pull it off. Do you know what I discovered afterwards? We were trying to plant a denomination. Because actually there are a couple of good churches there and we had no business being there. It's just that some of our people came from there and we thought, well, it'd be nice to have a Church of England church there. But actually there's a good evangelical church there. And so what are we doing messing around in there? There are all sorts of Cape Town. We're completely unreached. Why should we be concerned about planting Anglicanism? The Lord, as the litany says, from this good Lord deliver us. Why should we be bothered with that? I don't care if, as long as Jesus is being honored, the Bible is being taught, God is present and his people are growing. What must I care what denomination it is? If it's a Pentecostal church down the road and they haven't gone completely mad and they're on the Bible and for Jesus, what do I care? Yeah? Why must we be... We're not setting up a corporation. Anyway, sorry, I'm getting excited. Yes, Brad? You're welcome, bro.
And I've been involved in leading a church plant down in Norfolk, and there we're working very small towns, very small teams. And one of the things that we've actually found really helpful is to have people coming in almost as scaffolding, saying, guys, you don't have to sell your houses, come for 2 years, give us some quality people so we can see people saved, added into the church, built around you, learn from you, sign up from you, and then,
head back. And yeah, that's very helpful. Did everybody get that? So, in other words, it doesn't necessarily always mean that we're saying to people, look, you have to, you know, lay your life on the altar and go down there and then that's it for life. You know, some people think Sunday school is a life sentence. And we need to give people a way out, don't we? We're dealing with human beings. But it's great if I say, look, we want you for 2 years. That's all we're asking, 2 years. Will you come? Help us for 2 years. That's where creativity comes in, I think, and just using our common sense. That's very helpful. Any insights from Mongolia, dear brother? Sorry to pick on you. Any insights from England?
I think one of the dangers is sometimes misinterpreting hindsight.
Yes.
Turning your success story into something which is focused on what you did, which is what you've been saying you shouldn't be doing.
Now that is so helpful. Isn't that right? Somebody does something, they pull it off, and then they write a book on this 27 steps how to do it. Yeah. And of course it doesn't work for anybody else.
And the danger of hindsight working. The other thing
Yeah.
If I've got to say, we've got to change the church, if we really want to go to church, we've got to be after.
Yeah.
You can't, if you stay in an unenthusiastic church, if I've got to change it, or say, there's a small group of us which is going to get out of
there. Yeah.
And I think that is something that happens, not very often, but it does happen where people feel strongly enough about doing church.
Now, how would one know? In your experience, how would one know? I mean, you might not have had this experience. Your church might have been enthusiastic. But how would one know if you can change or you should just go? Any ideas? I mean, has anybody had that experience? Of having to basically say, look, God bless you, but we feel stifled here. Yeah. What was the deciding point? Yes.
The long term view, I just stay here, my kids, which we have quite a few, I'm not going to do education, that means for the next 25 years.
Yes.
That's retirement time, lots of facts like that. It wasn't just one thing, it was 5 or 6 things.
One of the things that is a real difficulty for church plants is the lack of mature Christians around. What a great retirement task, don't you think? What a great thing to do in your retirement is to say, where is there a new church starting up where there's a young, inexperienced minister, probably, taking the risks? How can I spend my retirement years helping there as a mature Christian? I just heard of somebody in Australia. She's just had her first grandson. She's 66 years of age. She's learned Mandarin and gone to China. Now that's the way to be a grandparent, isn't it? I mean, a gospel grandparent. I'm sure when we have grandchildren, we'll have to see them if we ever have them. But do you remember Paul in Corinthians? You know, those who are married should live as if they're not. Now, he's not saying we should neglect our spouses and that. He's just saying that there is this thing of becoming idolatrous about our comfort zone. It's John Piper, I think, who keeps talking about not wasting our retirement. Yeah, and it also means that church planting is not necessarily young people's work. Why should it be? All that experience, all that Christian maturity, re-released in a new gospel. That's a great thing to do. Those two chaps who were wardens at Holy Trinity in Cape Town, who I spoke about. I mean, for them, do you know, they are so excited. Because there's a new life going on. I have dinner with one of them once a month, once every 6 weeks probably. I mean, he's old enough to be my father. He's 80 this year. He is like a little boy. It's just terrific. There's new life in a church that was stone dead. So it's a great thing to do in one's retirement. What a great way to serve a new church. Other comments, difficulties. What about some of the problems? I've spoken about the danger of planting denominations rather than churches. Other things that we should be aware of. By the way, if you do feel you need all the kind of steps, there are good things around, and there are books around, and I'm sure the folk at the bookstore can point you towards good books on church planting. As I say, the problem with me is I just never read any of them. So I'm not being funny, I don't actually know what to recommend. Book of Acts, yeah, that'll help. But you know what I mean. I mean, there are how-tos and how-not-tos, aren't there? Are you familiar with the stuff that Phil Jensen and them put out in terms of those papers? I can't remember where they did it. I think it's available. Is it the Southeast Gospel? I get confused with Gospel Partnerships. He did? That whole bell curve thing, did he do that? And it is worth thinking through those things. But Phil and them do it far, and the Americans do it really well. I mean, if you want to know how to, they can do the how-tos. But the problem is, folks, it's the desire, it's the drive, it's the wanting to see the gospel go out. We're planting a new church in our church. I've talked about it in those terms. Because we were planted in Kenilworth in 1967. What happens? The church becomes a commuter church. People drive from all over Cape Town to come to it. There are 2,000 people. Do you know what we discovered? We've stopped evangelizing our neighborhood. We're so full of commuters that we've actually forgotten to reach our own neighborhood. So we're replanting. And we're planting in our building because that's where the people are. We're just starting a new thing. We're starting again, trying to reach our neighbors. So sometimes we can plant churches within existing structures. But obviously what we want to do is where the gospel is not preached. I mean, that was the driving thing for Paul, wasn't it? The thing that characterized him. He said, I want Christ to be known where he is not known. And at a time, that meant having to cross the ocean. But I suspect nowadays, it really only means having to cross the road. Can't be locked into parishes. It's hopeless. Melvin Tinker tells me he's got how many people in the parish? 20,000? Can you imagine if God sends great spiritual awakening and all 20,000 try and get in the door of St. John Newland? I mean, there's nowhere to put them. That's another thing. The sense in this church of you're on my turf. We've got to actually go and we've got to plead with our brothers and sisters and say, you know, even if God gave you revival and every person in the parish wanted to come or the area wanted to come, you can't fit them in. Do you know what the shopping centers do? Well, I mean, back in South Africa, we've got some big like Sainsbury's and Tesco's, their equivalent. What I've discovered is they open a new area, a new shopping center. Pick and Pay open a store there. And ShopRite, Checkers open a store about three doors down. Now that's the opposite of not being denominational. You know, on the one hand, we don't want to go in because we want to promote our organization. But on the other hand, we realize that because people are people, to give them as many opportunities at hearing the gospel, terrific. They may not like the music or the style or the minister in that place. So let's open another one. Why do we have to have rivalry and competition? Well, it's part of the fall, I suppose. Time is almost gone. Comments? Any last comments or thoughts? Yes, thanks, Brad.
Can you just make a comment on the difference between, you talk about gifts, between church planting and building.
Mm.
Just how that works in practice. Can someone whose primary gift is more building actually do church
planting?
Your answer would probably be yes, but I just want to see how that works.
Mm. I can only talk about what we've seen. I mean, if I may just use myself as an illustration, because it's the most obvious thing for me to use at this point. I've been involved, as I said, in 6 different plants, but I'm obviously now involved in building. I think at points along the way, I was liberated from the danger of settling down in the church by the fact that I was actually working at the college. So in God's providence, I had no option but to keep handing it over. So somebody would graduate. I'd take a group of students. We'd start a thing. One of those folk would graduate. I'd take the graduate, stick him in there, and never go back. First 2 years, never go back. Say, that's it, it's yours. Because they don't want you sitting under their nose while they're trying to get going. So, and then I might go back and visit. And the thing to do when you go back and visit is to say the same thing as the new pastors. So they say, oh, this guy's not actually nuts. Somebody else believes this as well. You know, as you say, you know, you reinforce the message. So in my case, I was saved from getting hooked in because I was working somewhere else and I had to keep moving on. But Frank Retief, to talk about him, which is a better thing to do. I mean, Frank's one of those. He's a planter and a builder. But the guy who started our church in Stellenbosch, the university town, is not a builder. And he planted it. It was fantastic. But he stayed too long. And it actually started to suffer because the pioneering kind of, you know, he had a kind of a framework of gospel. He was a great gospel preaching evangelist, but not a great Bible teacher. And he got to the point where actually the church was suffering because of him being there. And I think because of God's graciousness to him, he realized that, the church realized that, he moved on and started other things, and other people came in behind and did the building. Not everybody is both. But it's lonely and it's difficult to be the planter, the pioneer. Because you never build long-standing relationships. You don't have that, privilege really of being able to look back on a long work. It's at that point that we need the gospel to take root in our hearts and to say it doesn't actually matter whether I am the pastor of the big church if it grows to be anything. Because on the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about this in our last session, ultimately what matters is what's judged on the day of judgment. How do we identify planters? I think probably just in time. I don't know, is this helpful or is this right? Perhaps some of you will know, be able to explain it better. How do we know that somebody's a planter and not a builder? Well, they'll plant something and then when they start trying to build it, just it'll fizzle. And then maybe that's the sign. I don't know if we even know up front, do we? Is it to do with temperament? Possibly? Risk taking? Maybe? Tim? I mean, you've had experience in this.
There's a selection of questions in New York, and one of the questions is, have you ever started something from scratch in any of your life? And if they haven't, then it seems more like we're not really pioneered much.
So the entrepreneurial spirit. You get people like that in business, don't you?
Yeah.
They're great at starting businesses and scroungers. I mean, this is Jensen again. You know, you've got to be a scrounger. Go there, knock on the door. Headmistress. Suddenly, you know, you've got the school hall. You've got to have people like that. But it's not always the evangelist who needs to be like that. See, that's where the team thing is important. I mean, I'm not a great scrounger, actually. But I've always had scroungers with me. It's a little team of scroungers who go around organizing, sorting things, finding things, opening doors. And that's where the teamwork is great. So I really do think church planting teams are better than the rugged individuals. Thank you.
Well, that contrasts again with another cultural thing of the gifted, all singing, all dancing leader, which we begin to believe that we ought to be, and think others ought to be, and church planting, you can't do it that way.
You can't. And there's a difference between position and influence. We have a co-rectorship at St. James. We do it deliberately. So that people don't think that there's one person who's got to do everything or who's the final authority on everything. It's absolute nonsense. Claire has given me the sign that the time is gone. Thank you.